The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Come on in. We're going to venture into the 11th and last chapter of the Holiness of God today. Appreciate everybody who has stayed with it and has gone through the whole book. We're going to be a little bit of a change next week, obviously, with this being the last chapter of Holiness of God. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So come on in and find a place to sit, and why don't I open in prayer? Father, we're thankful again to come together and contemplate and talk about theological things that are important in our relationship with you. How we view time and space and our earthly existence, and how we can, that you have bridged the chasm between the heavenly realm and the earthly. We're thankful for your Son most of all, and in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So, again, this is chapter 11 from Holiness of God, and have you ever felt trapped in time? Whether it's with a shortness of time, or maybe time is dragging a little bit too long. Your schedule moves either too quickly or too slowly. Time dragging, I think, is encapsulated or represented by, I think, anybody who is an adult who's had a trip to the doctor and gotten a diagnostic test on a Thursday or a Friday, and the results won't be available until the next Monday or Tuesday. So not only do you have a couple days in the week you're in, but you have the whole weekend, and you aren't going to hear back until Monday. Those are the worst times, in my opinion, one of the worst times. I think it's maybe, though, the Lord's way of drawing us into prayer and bringing those things before him and using those sleepless hours that we might have otherwise for something useful, talking to God our Father in heaven. The world, by rejecting knowledge of the holy, effectively cuts themselves off from ever bridging the chasm to the heavenly realm. In Sproul's words, they're doomed to live their days chained to the profane. He writes of the mission of the Hubble Space Telescope, which kind of dates this writing. I don't know if many of you are familiar with the Hubble. It was probably late 1970s, early 1980s technology, and launched in the late 80s. It was the most advanced space telescope of its time. It gave us some very wonderful pictures of the universe. But just as the Artemis II rocket would, I'd say, at risk of talking more about space like I did last week, I'll just cover this only because Sproul brought it up. So just as the Artemis II has outdone the Apollo missions of the late 60s and early 70s, the James Webb Space Telescope that was launched in 2021 has already outdone the Hubble Space Telescope in its ability to give us even more clear and more distant images of the universe. So that is maybe an animation or just a composite picture of the telescope, but that's pretty accurate. Some of the pictures that it sent us in its advanced ability to see things differently with different software and different lenses. It's given us, we're familiar with, of course, that's Jupiter, and we're familiar with a lot of the different pictures of Jupiter. That's actually an infrared view picture of Jupiter, which you can see on the northern and southern poles. It has its own aurora borealis through the makeup of the planet, just very similar to Earth. It has similar, that we have not been able to really see until pictures like this. Along with that, the slide isn't great, but you can actually see that Jupiter has a ring, a very faint ring, much like Saturn's much more defined rings. And then farther out, you see one of Jupiter's moons. I'm not sure which one that is. It has a whole bunch. So that is just a fantastic picture. Along with that, so this is actually, this is called the Pillars of Creation. This was originally discovered back in the ancient 1920s. It was the first picture taken of this through a telescope. This is part of the Eagle Nebula, which is approximately between 6,500 and 7,000 light years away from Earth. That's how distant it is. The total structure that you're looking at there from, I think, from the tip of the figurative hand down to about the wrist is about 5 light years. That is the height of each pillar. At the end, you see that the red areas are actually very dense groups of brand new stars or very, very young stars. It's called the Pillars of Creation because somehow the matter and the gravity and the pull of bodies is astrophysicists call a birthing place for stars. So stars are actually being created here. Each finger is the fingers of those. The width of the finger is actually larger than our solar system. The diameter of our solar system. That's the scale that we're looking at. This is one of my favorite slides. So this is a 100-hour exposure picture of the Webb telescope took. I'm going to guess they filtered out some other things to reveal all of these different galaxies. You see some spiral galaxies there. Some the different ones are, just to throw out some names, spiral, elliptical, lens-shaped or lenticular, and irregular galaxies. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, which we looked at pictures of last week, is about 100 to 200,000 light years in diameter. The spiral of it is that big, with between this is a very wide estimate, between 100 and 400 billion stars just in our galaxy. This slide alone shows, I didn't count how many galaxies they're shown here. I would say 50 to 100 just in this very small clip of what the telescope can see. It is mind-boggling, the number of stars and the expanse of our galaxy that God created. It is hard to even contemplate. It's hard to even contemplate our galaxy by itself, but all of those additional, all of the bodies, all of the planets, all of the different celestial displays, celestial objects displayed in that picture alone. And again, that is just one little clip of the vision of the Webb telescope. It is humbling. Whenever I look at and contemplate these things, I'm humbled. God created all of this in the blink of an eye. And it helps me to put things in perspective a little bit. So, I'm going to go back to equipping our slide. All right, that's all the multimedia for this today. Sorry if you're disappointed. I'm constantly humbled and putting in perspective the size of the galaxy, and that we likely in our lifetimes we will not even know how far and how expansive it is, if there is even an edge to this galaxy that God's created. All right, it seems again with the Webb telescope has shown us that with each new discovery, technology reveals, and astrophysicists and astronomers have to revise and adjust their paradigms of cosmology. What the size of the universe that we thought maybe 50 years ago is much beyond that in reality, and who knows what discovery tomorrow will bring. New data demands re-examining what was thought to be a fact and a long-held facts in the world of astronomy and our universe. So, again, I appreciate your patience, hope that this has been as interesting for you, this part of Sproul's writing, as it has been for me. So let's talk about deism. It rose to popularity in the mid-18th century, the 1700s. The idea that deism is the idea that God has created the cosmic, or God as the creator is the quote-unquote cosmic clockmaker. He's created the universe in its expanse. He's in all its complexity, as though it were a mechanism like a clock. Wound it up and let it go, and only to watch it unwind and play out as time goes by. He establishes in deism, God establishes the rules, mechanical, natural, biological, and chemical relationships, and now that the universe as a mechanism runs on its own and is slowly winding down. The deists believe that God made the universe as a closed system. Nothing influences it from the outside, including God himself, and nothing escapes from the inside. No providential influence, no sacred intrusion from above, and no meaningful communication from below. It's like your old science experiment of the big water bottle that you put, make a terrarium and put some little slugs in, and it exists all by itself without you having to do anything. But strangely, doesn't itself exist. It has to have light coming into it to make it work. But this deist thought and theory was one of a dominant worldview during a really important time in world history. It was the dominant thought during the writing of the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, during the birth of the United States. And many of the writers at least gave it credence. The deist thought was dominant view at that time. Its view of natural law influenced the writing of the Declaration and the Constitution. Deism's view of the universe being a mechanical closed system left no room for divine intrusion. The thought still affects and impacts the thinking of our culture today, as you may have already realized or may have already seen. Causality is rooted in nature, with no room for the divine. Spirituality, quote-unquote spirituality, has become a therapy for people whose lives are challenging, and it replaces the spirituality, again, in quote-unquote, is replacing religion. There's no room for the holy in any of that. That doesn't stop man, though, from looking at the bridge between the profane world and the transcendent, between the profane and the holy and the sacred. There's a continuing quest for sacred space and ground that is holy. And I'm going to do my best to pronounce this gentleman's name that Sproul quotes. Marcha Eliada, a historian of religion at the University of Chicago, who he passed away in 1986, wrote the book The Sacred and the Profane. In it, he insists that man has never been able to create an existence that is non-religious or a completely profane existence. So even though they may have tried, religion continues to insert itself. And I'm going to read, I'm on page 203, 204 in the book, if you are keeping track. He says that whatever degree man may have desacralized the world, the man who has made his choice in favor of a profane life never succeeds in completely doing away with religious behavior. And Sproul continues, humanity seems to be incurably homo religioso. I'm not sure the tense on that. Even within the confines of a closed universe, people seek some place that will serve as a point of access to the transcendent. We feel an aching void that screams to be filled by the holy, and we long for holy space. And so mankind continues to seek some way to cross the threshold to the transcendent, to the holy. We see one prime example of that in Exodus 3, 1 through 6. I probably should have asked somebody to look that up prior to. Does anybody have that, Jessica?
Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Thank you, Jessica. Would somebody, I'm not quite there yet, maybe turn in their Bibles to Genesis 8, the 14 through 20 passage. We'll be there in just a minute. So in this passage in Exodus 3, you're probably all at least fairly familiar with it. We see again the theophany of God in the burning bush. God revealing himself. And this is God, obviously God inserting himself into earthly reality. The relationship between Moses removing his shoes and Isaiah's vision of the angels in the throne room. Remember that chapter? They had six wings, and with two of them, they covered their feet. Sproul theorizes that this relationship, covering their feet, and Moses removing his shoes, is to recognize that these are creatures. They created in the audience of the Creator, and setting that differentiation between them. Moses, part of the creation, has entered into this holy space. The place was made holy not because of something it consisted of. Nothing was more special about those rocks and dirt and soil that surrounded that burning bush than any of the other areas around in that general proximity or geography. It was made sacred because of the presence of God. Not only was this a theophany, it was also a hierophany. That is actually a word coined by Eliade himself. The hierophany means it's a manifestation or revelation of the sacred within the ordinary physical world. It's a way to describe how the divine breaks through into human experience. I'm going to read a passage from page 205. Excuse me, I jumped ahead too far. A second incident, let's see, 205, is Jacob at Bethel. Has anybody turned to that in their Bible? Anybody have that, Genesis 8? Thank you, Deanna. I shouldn't say second, this is out of order, obviously, Exodus coming after Genesis, but this is how Sproul refers to them in the book.
8:14-20?
Yes, 14 through 20.
Okay. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife."
Oh, Deanna, can I stop you? I'm sorry, I've misread my notes. Hold on, hit mute on the mic, and we will be to that one in just a second. I apologize. So I wanted to read from 205, and this is Eliade and his description of of Jacob and his experience at Bethel. This is page 205. I apologize. I'm a little confused with my notes. So this is 205. This is Eliade. "When Jacob in his dream at Haran saw a ladder reaching to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it, and heard the Lord speaking from above about it, saying, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham,' he awoke and was afraid and cried out, 'How dreadful is this place! This is none other than but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' And he took up the stone that had been his pillow and set it up as a monument and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, that is the house of God. The symbolism implicit in the expression gate of heaven is rich and complex. The theophany that occurs is consecrates it by the very fact that it makes it open above, that is in communion with heaven, the paradoxical point of passage from one mode of being to another." We see that in this image, the ladder with the angels ascending and descending, and that ladder bridges the separation between the sacred and the profane, the way out of a closed universe otherwise. The place receives a new name, Bethel, also known or translated the house of God. Not only is it the house of God, it is the virtual gateway or portal giving access to heaven. The third significant dimension of imagery in that is the, or sign bearing, is the stone. What had been a normal rock suitable as a resting place for Jacob's head overnight now takes on a new purpose. It's transformed from the common to the uncommon. Through the seemingly simple anointing of oil, it is consecrated, becoming the marker for the place of passage between heaven and earth. Similarly, we see a marker consecrated in the story of Noah and his family as they survive the flood. Deanna, now, if you would read that. Thank you for your patience.
In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
Thank you. So not only did Noah's altar mark the spot of their re-entry into the post-flood world, it served as a mark of a new beginning, marking the spot of passage from destruction to redemption. We see similar episodes of altar building throughout the Old Testament, and I've listed those. I don't think I'm going to have you turn to them, but please, at your leisure or your own Bible study, please look at Genesis 12, 7 through 8, Genesis 26, 23 through 25, and Exodus 24, 3 through 4. Examples of altars being built to mark a significant spot. For those passages were spots where there is a bridge between the sacred and the profane, either through God's appearance to his people in those sections of Scripture, or a significant decision that sets God's chosen people apart or gives them special instruction. Our contact with the holy is not just an encounter with another reality. It is with absolute reality. Certainly, it's not just some alternate side road of our life's final destination or the individuals in the story. These are not part of a hobby that we take up every weekend to help us feel better at ourselves when we contemplate God and the God of the Bible. It involves meeting with God who is holy, who is the center of human creation and all that exists. That is Christianity. Christianity is theocentric, God-centered, and he is the center of our lives and our worldview. A little bit of a gear shift change here. We change from biblical places into more current places. Sproul talks about the grand chapels and churches and sanctuaries that were built over time, and how those beautiful, wonderful edifices were not just haphazardly put together, but planned by designers and architects who were masters of their craft, designed that our eyes would be lifted at the great heights and the grand arch ceilings of those Gothic cathedrals. The great designers and architects of those spaces approaching the construction with one goal: to point our human thoughts and our hearts heavenward. We can feel this, and when we go to those places, we can feel the sacredness of those places at times. Sproul also writes of touring the revered sites of the historic Reformation in Wittenberg and Geneva and Scotland. And he writes that in his experience, as wonderful as those places are, they pale in comparison to the opportunities he has had to tour the Holy Land. Experiencing those places where Jesus actually walked and taught. The sites are holy because they were touched by our Lord and Savior. I'm on page 211 if you are keeping track. The holiness of God not only touches spaces, but it touches time as well. I've written the two examples of the words used for time in Scripture. Chronos, or Chronos, alludes to the ordinary keeping track of time, moment by moment passage. We get the words chronicle, chronology, and chronometer. Wristwatch comes from, which is another word for a watch. Keeping track of time moment by moment. It also uses the word kairos, which is a special moment in time. In English, we would say it's a historic moment in time. Not necessarily, kind of throw these words around as synonyms, but they aren't exactly. Historical and historic. Historical means any moment in time. Historical means, you know, for day-to-day life. Historic is a specific time where something historic has happened. We would say July 4th, 1776, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We'd say December 7th, 1941, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. July 20th, 1969, first man stepping on the moon. And more recently, September 11th, 2001, are all historic dates for a good reason. We would call these moments kairotic events, events that stand out, that are specifically for a reason. Moment, we would say moments that shaped modern history, right? Biblical history is not just a sequence. Remember, keep in mind, biblical history is not just a sequence of historic events that took place in human history. Christianity is not simply based on these events separated from the rest of history. Christianity is rooted and grounded in the plane of real history, right? This is not mythology. The Bible is not some made-up story that we try to figure our way out as some ancient pagan societies did, trying to figure their way out through life and through the world and explaining it. Christianity is special history. It is the history of redemption or redemptive history. Biblical kairotic events include, but are not limited to, just a few: creation, the fall, the Exodus, the captivity, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. Culturally, we refer to special days as what? Holidays, right? Which is a changing from the old term holy days or set apart days. Christianity includes a dimension of sacred time. Time that is, again, rooted in actual history. It's not some made up thing that happened that we have inserted into the historical narrative. It is true history. The first account of time being set aside as sacred is at the end of creation, and God established a day of rest. Does anybody have, I should have asked you to look this up, the Genesis 2, 1 through 3 passage? If not, I can read that off real quick. So, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So this Sabbath day, this day of rest, was established by God, and it has, in Sproul's terms, it has three dimensions. It's commemorating God's work of creation. It's commemorating God's work of redemption. And so it celebrates or looks forward to the future promise of the consummation of redemption when we enter into our Sabbath rest in heaven. All of the scope of redemptive history is made sacred in the observance of the Sabbath. In our human desire to break out of the here and now, we celebrate certain days, birthdays, and anniversaries. And on page 214... I'd like to read, this is again from Eliade. For religious man, on the contrary, profane temporal duration can be periodically arrested. For certain rituals have the power to interrupt it by periods of a sacred time that is non-historical, in the sense that it does not belong to the historical present. Just as a church constitutes a break in plane in the profane space of a modern city, the service celebrated inside it makes a break in profane temporal duration. It is no longer today's historical time that is present, but the time in which the historical existence of Jesus Christ occurred, the time sanctified by his preaching, by his passion, his death, and his resurrection. Each Sabbath, we're taking an opportunity to recognize that there is a holy purpose to theological history, our salvation. In the Old Testament, the chief moment of sacred time remembers the exodus of God's people from Egypt and the Passover. God establishes the Passover to celebrate his deliverance of his chosen people. And I'll read from Exodus 14 through 17. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your house. If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the New Testament, Jesus changes a significant part of that liturgy and institutes the new covenant. In Matthew 26 through 29, as he sat with his disciples at the table at the Last Supper, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What had recalled the Exodus and the delivery of his chosen people from Egypt now represents the supreme Exodus, accomplished by his son's death on the cross. I'd like to read the last portion of this chapter. This is on page 216. Celebration of the Lord's Supper involves sacred time in three distinct ways. First, it looks at the past, instructing believers to remember and to show forth Christ's death by this observance. Second, it focuses on the present moment of celebration in which Christ meets with his people to nurture them and strengthen them in their sanctification. Third, it looks at the future to the certain hope of their reunion with Christ in heaven, where they will participate in the banquet feast of the Lamb and his bride. In sacred space and time, Christians find the presence of the holy. The bars that seek to shut out the transcendent are shattered, and the present time becomes defined by the intrusion of the holy. When we erect barriers to these intrusions, dikes to keep them from flooding our souls, we exchange the holy for the profane and rob both God of his glory and ourselves of his grace. Sola Deo Gloria. You did it. You made it through. I hope you've enjoyed the holiness of God. I was reminded that as I finished this up, that I read this probably 10, if not 15 years ago, and I put it on a shelf. I don't intend to do that again. I would like to reread it every few years to keep it fresh in my mind, because I don't know if, as again, we're talking about time, as time has passed, my memory to contain details and important relationships kind of has slipped away at certain things in certain areas. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you've learned something from it. I hope it's challenged you to re-examine maybe some scriptures and some theological points that you were not as sharp on as you maybe had hoped, or that maybe introduced you to some new ideas, biblically true ideas, and that Sproul has revealed. Next week, Pastor Bill is going to be up here, and he is going to be talking about church membership. I know you are all excited about hearing more and learning more about church membership and how it relates to Bear Creek Church. I will leave that for Bill. I'm not going to steal any of his thunder. Not that I even know what how he's going to approach this. But and you're going to submit something to me, though, right, for me to approve before you? Yeah, good. Glad we got that straightened out. Are there any questions? I would say across about the whole book, but I think that that's probably stretching me a little bit too far. About this specific chapter, questions or comments? This chapter was a little bit more difficult maybe to put my finger on as I read through it. I hope you really see the point. I think the main points of this are Christianity is not some theoretical thing, as the world sometimes thinks about it. It's defined. It is part of history. It is through archaeological evidence and that continues to prove and reprove the truth of the Bible. It is unignorable. Inignorable? You cannot ignore it. You should not ignore it. But the world still tries to. And places, I would say, as far as holy places in our lives, you can have places that are holy, where you celebrated your anniversary, or where you were married, or where you accepted Christ in a church or a place or time. But if the Holy Spirit is there, it is a holy place, just as He is here today in this gymnasium, as humble and yet wonderful as it is to be here. Why don't we pray? Father, we are thankful for You penetrating time and space, sending Your Son here to this reality, showing us Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy as You poured Your wrath out on Your Son who was perfect, redeeming us, giving us access into true reality, into Your reality, and we look forward to, and helping us look forward to, our holy Sabbath celebration in heaven with You and with the other brothers and sisters and all of the heavenly host. We're thankful, and we pray a prayer of thanks in the name of Your Son. Amen.